Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Grab your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Psalm 126. Psalm 126, the title of my message is What to Do with Our Tears. I don't know about you, but sometimes I get up very early in the morning, sometimes at 3:30. Maybe it's something I thought about. I know the other night I had some vivid dreams and I directly attribute it to that late night stop at In-N-Out Burger and specifically to the chopped peppers on my burger animal style, which was very good, but made it hard to sleep. But on Tuesday night of this week, I woke up at 3:30, and sometimes I'll listen to a podcast. I like to listen to Chuck Swindoll because he puts me to sleep. Let me explain. In the best way. I've had people say to me, oh, Greg, I listen to you before I go to sleep. I hear you talking. I thought, now you know what my wife has to deal with. But so I listen to his podcast. I like to hear Chuck's teaching. But in this particular morning, I noticed there were some texts, which are very unusual to have texts that early in the morning. They were new texts. They were from my son, Jonathan. He said, I'm on my way to Jared's dad's house. I thought, why are you on your way to his dad's house at this hour? And I called him and heard the horrible news that Pastor Jared Wilson had died. But not just that he had died, but that he had taken his own life. Some of you are hearing this for the first time. I'm so sorry. I screamed out, oh God, oh no. Because Jared had struggled with mental illness and things related to it since his childhood. But he was under the care of a doctor. He was taking medication. And he had been doing so well, he wanted to help others who were dealing with this. He even had a ministry called Anthem of Hope, dealing with those that face the struggles of deep depression, even clinical depression, suicidal thoughts, etc. So to hear that he did it was incomprehensible to me. And it is an epidemic in our country today. 1 in 5 adults experience mental illness each year, but none of us saw these indicators in Jared's life that he personally would take this course. But in a moment that could perhaps be described as a complete mental breakdown, he did the unthinkable. I don't believe this was planned. I don't think it was deliberate, but it happened tragically. Some might say, well, why didn't he just snap out of it? I mean, just come on, you don't have to go to that place. Well, you know, would you say that to somebody who was struggling with a physical diagnosis? Let's say they had cancer. Would you say, why don't you just snap out of this? Well, of course not. Because we know cancer is powerful and there's something happening in their body and they need the help of doctors and surgeons. Well, mental illness is illness too. Your mind is broken. It's not your body, but it's your mind. And therefore, this is something that's very hard for us to understand. More challenging is for us to understand Jared's struggle, his inner lifelong pain. I don't think he was in his right mind when he did it. Let me say, suicide is never the right choice, ever. The pain it brings is devastating, as we all know, because we're all affected by it, because in one way, shape, or form, we knew this young man. You saw him here on the stage. He had been with us for 18 months, and he would be up here hosting. Some of you were a part of his young adults group, and he was full of life. He was vivacious. He was joyful. He was encouraging. He was loving. That was him. And he was always asking others, how are you doing? Is there anything I can do for you? And that was his personality. And really, he is one of the nicest guys I think I've ever met in my life. He made a wrong choice. But have we not all made wrong choices at times in our life? And did not Christ come for people like us? I'll tell you, Jared made two really good choices in life. Number one, he chose to follow Jesus Christ. That was his most important choice. And number two, he married his wife, Julie. Very good choice. But he put his trust in Jesus and believed the promise of John 3:16, where Christ says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I believe Jared's in heaven right now because as I've said before, one dark moment in a Christian's life cannot undo what Christ did for us on the cross. And Paul wrote in Romans 8:38, "I'm convinced that nothing will ever separate us from God's love, not death or angels or demons, nor our fears today or our worries for tomorrow. Even the powers of hell cannot separate us from God's love." So when you stand before God, you won't be judged by the last thing you did before you died. You'll be judged by the last thing Jesus did before he died. It's a very important thing to know. So if a believer does something foolish, sinful, or mistakenly that ends their life or ends in their death, it can't cause them to lose what they never earned in the first place. You don't earn salvation. It's a gift from God to you. And it's a permanent gift to you. And your name is placed in the book of life and it stays there because it was bought for you by Jesus. But this has been devastating for us. Our church has pulled together. We've been there for one another. We're praying together, worshiping together, learning together. And yes, we're mourning together because the scripture tells us there's a time to laugh and there's a time to cry. There's a time to rejoice and there's a time to mourn. Now, let me be direct. And some of you maybe have come in with your own set of problems that are very real to you. You may have recently lost a loved one to suicide. Or maybe you found out recently that you have cancer or someone you care about has died of cancer or they died in an automobile accident or some calamity has befallen you and your dreams have somehow been shattered. Maybe it's a call from a doctor who said, "We just did that test and I'm really concerned about what we've seen. You need to come in immediately." Or maybe it's a note on your counter and your spouse said, "I'm done with this marriage," or a new pain in your body, whatever it is, crisis, it moves in fast and it takes no prisoners. Pain has knocked on your front door and it's moved in without your permission and it refuses to leave. And maybe this crisis has altered the course of your life and you wouldn't wish it on your worst enemy, but it's happening to you. You're not alone. For Job, his whole world as he knew it came crashing down in him in one day. For Joseph, it was a betrayal by his brothers that changed the course of his life. For Jesus, it was the religious leaders and one of his own disciples that turned on him. And for you, it might be something else. It's like a powerful and unexpected storm has overtaken your little boat and you're starting to lose hope. It's been said that man can live 40 days without food, 3 days without water, and 8 minutes without air, but only 1 second without hope. We need hope, and there is hope. For us, 11 years ago, our world was changed, of course, when our son Christopher was killed in an automobile accident. When I heard the news, as I've said before, it's like all the air was sucked out of the room. It was devastating. And there's four things that got me through it, and I would add four things that get me through it. Number one, it was the Word of God. This is God's Word to you. Everything you need to know about God is in this book. Everything you need to know about life is in this book. This book is breathed by God Himself. And so it's not just owning a Bible. It's not just marking a Bible. It's your Bible marking you. So for what helped me and helps me is going to the Word of God, not going to my emotions, not going to popular opinion, no, going to the Word of God and seeing what it has to say to me. So it's the Word of God read, it's the Word of God believed, and it's the Word of God applied. Number two, it was prayer. Praying about my burdens and anxieties and fears that would keep me up at night. Julie Wilson, Jared's wife, sent me a photograph that Jared had sent her a while ago. And it's a photograph of him reading an open Bible in Philippians 4 is marked, and you can see it where it says, don't worry about anything, pray about everything, and the peace of God that passes all human understanding will keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And Julie said, this image and this passage has really ministered to me. So it's the Word of God, it's prayer, committing it to the Lord again and again, and then it's the church. The first thing I did was I went to church after it happened, and I found encouragement with brothers and sisters. And as Jared would often say, some things are learned in rows and other things are learned in circles. So it's good you're in church today, hearing God's word, worshiping the Lord. But when you're in a smaller group and you have a group of friends in a circle, so to speak, you can find that help you need and reach out to one another. So it's the Word of God, it's prayer, it's a church, and then it's worship. Worship is so important. When all of his world came crashing down on poor Job, he lost his family, he lost his health. He probably wished he had lost his wife, I have to say. Sorry, but she said, why don't you just curse God and die? Hey, thank you for those encouraging words, Mrs. Job. He lost everything, though. And what does he do? The Bible says he fell down before God and he worshiped, saying, naked came I into this world, naked go I out. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, we don't worship because we feel like it. Do you always feel like worshiping? I don't. We don't give thanks unto the Lord because we feel good. We give thanks unto the Lord because he is good. And there's been more. Go ahead and clap for that if you want to. I can think of many times when I was down and I just began to worship and everything changed. No, my problems didn't go away. And maybe the thing that got me down was still there, but I had a new perspective. I saw it differently. And that's why when we come together and worship as a body of believers, it really makes all the difference. And you understand that passage that says he inhabits the praises of his people. But what do at times like this? We cry out to God. We cry out to God. I think ladies are better at expressing their emotions than men in general. Girls are not apprehensive about saying to each other, I love you, lots of hugs. You know, they go to the restroom together in a pack. That's always mystified men. We wouldn't think of such a thing. Who wants to go to the restroom? Let's go. No. Girls will do that. Very normal. And then they're gone for so long. Like, what is happening? We don't know. But a lady generally will be touched and she'll react. Men will hold it in. I don't want to express emotion. Well, for any guy that feels it's not masculine to cry, I have a two-word response. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And we can weep. Scripture tells us to cry out to God in times of crisis. When the Israelites criticized and turned against Moses, we read in Exodus 15:25, Moses cried unto the Lord. When Hezekiah received a threatening letter, Isaiah 37:14 says, he spread it out before the Lord. When John the Baptist was beheaded, his disciples went and told Jesus, according to Matthew 14:12. And that's what we need to do at a time like this. We go and tell Jesus. It's not that he doesn't know, but we're just saying, Lord, I'm putting this before you. That's what Mary and Martha did when their brother Lazarus was sick. Mary, Martha, Lazarus lived in Bethany, striking distance from Jerusalem. Often our Lord would go visit them on his way into the great city and spend time with them, and Martha always whipped up a great meal. So when Lazarus grew sick, they thought Jesus will take care of this. They sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one that you love is sick. But Jesus did not rush back as they expected. In fact, by the time he arrived in Bethany, Lazarus had died. And so Martha goes to the Lord and says to him, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Very accusatory. Jesus, why didn't you do something? And sometimes we say that. You might say, well, why didn't the Lord stop Jared from doing this? Others are angry with Jared himself. Why did you do this to us? It's the most selfish thing you could have done, some would say. And these are the complicated emotions that people feel after the suicide of someone they love. And these are not easily answered. Here's what I'm saying to you. We just cry out to God. We cry out to God. And Jesus wept, of course. Now, Spurgeon, I don't know if you've ever heard of him. Most preachers quote C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a great preacher that lived in London many years ago. Every self-respecting pastor has a collection of Spurgeon's writings, starting with the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, which is pretty much all the sermons he gave. Amazing communicator. A lot of people may not know that C.H. Spurgeon dealt with severe depression. It was so powerful that he would not be able to preach for months. He described it as the mist. So Spurgeon knew a lot about dealing with depression. Some might say he was clinically depressed. I don't know, but it was real. And Spurgeon said this about Jesus weeping, and I quote, first, I want to remind you that Jesus wept because he was truly man. Secondly, Jesus wept for he was not ashamed of his human weakness, but allowed himself to reveal the fact that he was, in this point also, made like unto his brothers. Thirdly, writes Spurgeon, Jesus wept, and therein he is our great instructor. And finally, he is our comforter. And lastly, he is our example. So what do you do at times of calamity and pain when things don't make sense? What did Jesus do? He wept. Wait a second, why did he weep? Didn't he know that Lazarus was safely in glory? Yeah. Didn't he even know that he would raise Lazarus momentarily from the grave? Again, yes. But he wept because it was just sad. And this is sad. And that brings us to Psalm 126. Verse 1. When the Lord brought back his exiles to Jerusalem, it was like a dream. We were filled with laughter and we sang for joy. And the other nation said, what amazing things the Lord has done for them. Yes, the Lord has done amazing things for us. What joy. So far, so good. These are happy, rejoicing people. But clearly something happens between verses 3 and 4. Verse 4, restore our fortunes, Lord. As streams renew the desert, those who plant in tears will harvest with shouts of joy. They will weep as they go to plant their seed, but they sing as they return with the harvest. So this is a story of a dream being turned to sadness. We don't know the exact background or what this is all about in particular. But all we know is they were really happy and really rejoicing. And others were watching saying, man, what a good God you guys serve. Everything's going your way. And all of a sudden, the Israelites are saying, but Lord, restore our fortunes. Help us. Our eyes are filled with tears. Restore our fortunes like streams in the desert. Have you ever felt like you're in a desert-like place needing spiritual refreshment? My wife brought to me a message the other day given by Timothy Keller, called Praying Our Tears. I thought he had a great outline that I've borrowed, and I want to give credit where credit is due. And he made 4 points about what to do with your tears. And point number one is, you can expect tears. You can expect tears in life, even as a Christian. I think we sometimes think that when we give our life to Christ, there's never going to be sorrow, just pure happiness. Or we may think, well, if I'm a good Christian and I read my Bible and I do my devotions and I go to church and I don't let my kids watch SpongeBob SquarePants and make them watch VeggieTales, everything's going to be good, sort of like earning the favor and grace of God. Because I've done my part, I think, so God won't let anything bad happen to me. Well, as we look at this particular passage, it doesn't appear they were repenting. I mean, we can all repent and we all should repent of our sin. Even in the Lord's Prayer, he taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us." But this, excuse me, is not a psalm of repentance like Psalm 51, where David, after his sin with Bathsheba, said, "God, have mercy upon me, blot out my transgressions." No, this is different. Things seem to be going well. They're giving the glory to God, but then things are not going well. And this happens in other places in Scripture. People get down. David, the man after God's own heart, experienced depression and discouragement. And he wrote in Psalm 42:11, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me?" Then he sort of corrects his thinking. It says, "Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." Then there was Job, a man that God had actually bragged on. The calamities that befell Job were not because he was an ungodly man, but actually because he was a godly man. And the problem with poor Job is he never read the book of Job. If he had, he would know what was going on. Oh, there's some like heavenly drama going on right now. And God's bragging on me. Lord, please don't brag on me. And the devil just heard it. The Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and shuns evil?" The devil's response is, "Oh yeah, really? Well, let me have a little time with him. We'll see what he's made of." And so the Lord allowed these things to come on Job. But he had his hardship. He said, "I have no peace or quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil," in Job 3:26. Jeremiah wrestled with great loneliness and feelings of defeat and insecurity. Maybe that's why we call him the weeping prophet. And he wrote in Jeremiah 20, "Cursed is the day I was born. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and end my days in shame?" So listen, even men and women of God can get down. I get down. You get down. People expect pastors to have all the answers. We don't have all the answers. We're people just like you are. We have our struggles. We have our challenges. And so this happens to people. There is a difference, though, between depression and feeling down and clinical depression. I want to make that distinction. But so we have our tears, and we're going to have tears in life, but we must remember God is with you in your hour of depression and trial. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit, Psalm 34:18 says. Listen to this. Being a Christian may cause you to weep more, not less. That was a point Timothy Keller made, and I loved it. Being a Christian may cause you to weep more, not less. Why? Because in Ezekiel, we're told that God will remove a heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. I used to have a heart of stone. So did you, by the way. And my heart of stone developed because, to some degree, of my life. I was born a sinner like you, but also I had a crazy childhood, as I've told you before, and something in me just said, "I'm done with this," as a young kid even, because my mother kept marrying and divorcing seven times. And so I think around the third husband, I just said, "Okay, I'm good. I'm done with this. This is your new dad. No, I'm not going to call this guy dad. I'm tired of calling strange men dad." And then I did this alcoholism and the screaming and the fighting and the hitting and all the other things that happened in the home I was raised in. And so my heart became hard. My heart became calloused. And I did not express emotion. There was no emotion in our home. My mother never said to me, "I love you," or "I'm proud of you." My mother never hugged me. So this was like I was closed off to the world. And I justified it by saying, "Well, that's how I've survived. I'm a survivor. How else am I going to survive it?" And so it was always awkward for me to express emotion and love to people, even though I felt it. So when I was in high school and I'd experimented with drugs and drinking and partying and things like that, I noticed these Christians, we called them Jesus freaks, and I thought, what is wrong with these people? Because they would get out of class and they would like be hugging each other. Love you, bro. Missed you. I thought you were in class for like 45 minutes. And they would do it on Mondays, not Fridays. I get Fridays. Everyone's happy. School's out. They were doing it on Mondays. I thought these people are collectively insane. The problem was I knew a few of them because they'd been friends of mine earlier, and I knew they were not insane, and they were Christians now. So I heard the gospel. I asked Christ to come into my life. I was very happy and forgiven of my sin. But I remember the first time I went to church, some random girl comes up and hugs me and says, I love you, brother. I'm like, I don't even know you, and why are you touching me? You understand what I'm saying? It was hard. Hard for me to give love, hard for me to accept love. But here's the reality. When Christ comes into your life, your heart becomes more of a heart. And it goes out to those who are hurting or are abused or are suffering. Your heart becomes more touchable. C.S. Lewis wrote these words, and I quote, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries and avoid all entanglements. Lock it safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, your heart will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. Then he concludes, to love is to be vulnerable, end quote. Simon and Garfunkel, how many of you remember them? Okay, old people, old. How many of you have no idea what I meant when I said Simon and Garfunkel? Young people, young, okay. Well, they were a duo back in the 60s. And Paul Simon of Simon and Garfunkel wrote a song called I Am a Rock. And I think because of sort of the melody and the way the song is performed, it's sort of upbeat, you know. But when you really look at the lyrics, it's a lamentation of sorts. In the song, I Am a Rock, they sing, I've built walls, a fortress deep and mighty that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. It's laughter and it's loving. I disdain. I am a rock. I am an island. And a rock feels no pain. Some people are like that. They're a rock. But when you become a Christian, your heart gets softened. And maybe you weep more than you wept before. So number two, we need to invest our tears. Invest our tears. Not bottle them up inside, but let them out so God can put them in his bottle and ultimately dry them. We bottle things up. We keep things inside. God says, no. I keep track of all of your sorrows. I've collected all of your tears in my bottle, and they're recorded in my book. The psalmist tells us to plant or invest our tears. Verse 5, those who plant in tears will harvest with shouts of joy. They weep as they go to plant their seed, but they sing as they return with the harvest. Just as a farmer sows seed, you can sow your tears. We're not told to embrace our sorrows. That's masochistic. We're not to avoid our sorrows. That's hedonistic. We're to invest and plant our sorrows because that is biblical. We don't want to waste pain or tears. What does that mean? Well, it means have a heart for those who are hurting. Don't condemn them. Love them. Reach out to them. Don't judge them. Have compassion on them. What is the result of sowing our tears? We're promised you'll reap in joy. Verse 5, those who plant in tears will harvest with shouts of joy. They weep as they go to plant their seed, and they sing as they return with the harvest. Well, we just did that, didn't we? At Angel Stadium. We prayed for all those people, and thousands of them came. Over 8,000 people made a profession of faith, and a lot of tears and prayers sown by a lot of people, brought that harvest forward. You know, we have a group of people every year at our Harvest Crusade that go into a room and all they do all night is pray, especially during the message. I just got a card from one of those folks. And so while others are setting up stages and tearing them down and others are playing instruments and others are counseling and others are ushering and there's some moron preaching, these people are praying. So they pray the whole time. They don't watch the event. They're just praying. And at the end, they allow them out of the room to see the invitation so they can see the answers to their prayers. And I think that's such a beautiful thing, really, in so many ways. But then we're promised in Isaiah 61:3, to all who mourn in Israel, he'll give a crown of beauty for ashes, a joyous blessing instead of mourning, festive praise instead of despair. Oh, please, you say. Are you talking about joy after tragedy? Go tell that to Julie Wilson, the widow of Jared Wilson. I don't have to tell her because she told it to me. She texted Kathy and I last night with these words. I asked her permission to share them and she agreed. They were not written for public consumption, but this is a little window into her heart. Quote, she said, "His peace is surrounding me in a way I've never known before. I'm only 5 days into being a widow, but let me tell you, God is so real and near. He has shown me joy in the midst of the deepest pain and has given me hope when all seems lost. I can't explain it, but I'm grateful for it," end quote. Only God can do that. One last thing, we need to pray our tears. We need to pray our tears, cry out to God. That's how most of the Psalms would end. Like in Psalm 16, it's filled with fears. David's very honest about the things he's grappling with. But then he says, "But you've made known to me the path of life. You'll fill me with joy. And in your presence, there is fullness of joy. And on your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore." One day, God is going to right every wrong. He's going to bring beauty out of ashes and he's going to give joy instead of mourning. And until that day, we need to lovingly represent him to those who are hurting. Instead of asking why, maybe we should be asking who and what. I don't know that we're going to have an answer to the why question. So let's move on from that for a moment to the who. Who do I turn to at this time? Who do I turn to at any time when crisis comes? And crisis will come in every life. I turn to Jesus. Sometimes all I can say is just, "Jesus, help me, Lord, help me." Turning it over to him. Bring your sadness, your sorrow, and your questions to him. Okay, but what am I to do? I'm to love people and care for them. I'm to show compassion to them. I'm to pray for them. You want to get a non-believer to listen to you? Instead of trying to shove the gospel down their throat after you've talked to them for 4 minutes, ask them this question. Is there any way I can pray for you? Anything you could use prayer for? That might surprise them. I was in a restaurant the other day with a friend and we're getting ready to give our order. The server comes up and my friend says, "How can we pray for you?" I'm thinking, oh, really? I don't know if this is going to work, really? And man, this guy opened his heart up. He starts pouring his heart out. And next thing we know, we're praying for this guy. I'm thinking, how does this happen? It just reminds us there's just so many hurting people out there. You know, it's been said, if you preach to hurting people, you'll never lack for an audience. And so I'm praying and hoping in the days ahead. I think we've been this, but I hope will be it even more. We want Harvest to be a safe place for sad people. We want it to be a loving place for lonely people. We want people to know they're cared about. You know, we had Kay Warren, the wife of Rick Warren, out Wednesday and Thursday, and we had her out because, tragically, Rick and Kay had their own son take his life as well. His name was Matthew. He dealt with mental illness for his whole life. And she just brought such wonderful, encouraging words. And actually, it's archived on our website if you want to watch the message. "Hope Gets the Last Word" is the title. And by the way, that was a phrase that Jared had coined that I borrowed from him. Hope gets the last word. But Rick Warren wrote these words, and I really like them. He says, these are three things every person who is having suicidal thoughts needs to know. Quote, there's a purpose for your life. You are loved and you're needed in the world. If there's anybody listening to me right now, if there's anybody listening to me right now in this room, watching online, watching on one of our campuses, you've had these thoughts of taking your own life. No one loves me. No one cares about me. My life isn't worth anything. Look, that is so wrong. There is a purpose for your life. God has a purpose for your life. And you are loved. I think if we've seen anything from this, we've seen this young man, Jared, was a very loved man. He only was with us 18 months, but he had all these friends everywhere that loved him. And you are loved. I don't know why you think you're not loved, but you are loved, and you're especially loved by God, and you're needed in this world. Please don't go down that road. Reach out for help. There is help, and you don't have to live that way. You know, we think that when we become Christians, maybe everything just is perfect, and it isn't. We still live in a fallen world, and we're still fallen people, though forgiven and redeemed. We still have a sinful nature. I don't know if you've ever heard the name William Cowper. I wasn't really familiar with him until recently. William Cowper was a great hymn writer. He lived in the days of John and Charles Wesley and John Newton, the days of the Great Awakening. George Whitefield was preaching the gospel in those days, powerful days, a great revival. And William Cowper wrote the hymn, God Works in a Mysterious Way. He wrote, there is a fountain filled with blood. He wrote powerful, beautiful songs that are still being sung in the church today. Well, William Cowper was a very depressed man. His mother died when he was very young. His father was very harsh, sent him off to boarding school. Really had nothing to do with him. William Cowper's siblings all died as well. And he struggled mightily. In fact, so much so that he decided to take his own life. And he attempted suicide and he failed. And he tried it again and he failed. And tried it again and again he failed. And he thought, I'm such a failure, I can't even take my life. And his father had him committed to an asylum. And it was there in this asylum that the doctor working there shared the gospel with William Cowper. And he came to Christ. Fantastic. So that in our minds, and the story ends right there. Bring up the music. Well, yeah, but it doesn't end there. He still fought with depression. And he came out of that situation and he was trying to cope and he was befriended by John Newton. If you don't know who John Newton is, he is the author of the song Amazing Grace. Ever heard of that? John Newton used to be a slave trader. And he repented and became a follower of Jesus. And that's why the lyrics of Amazing Grace are even more poignant, because Newton wrote, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I found, was blind, but now I see. And so Newton, who had been forgiven by God, took Cowper under his wing and loved him. There was even another suicide attempt by Cowper. Thankfully, he failed, and Newton looked after him and watched over him and helped them through life. And this resulted in beautiful things coming. So, you know, we need to be a friend like John Newton was to William Cowper. If we see someone who's hurting, say, is everything okay? How can I pray for you? What's going on in your life? Pay attention. Be that person for somebody else. And maybe you've come here today and you have a lot of questions and you're hurting inside and you don't even know what would happen to you if you were to die. And I want you to know that God has a solution. He sent Jesus Christ to die on that cross for your sin, and he rose again from the dead, and now he stands at the door of your life and he knocks, and if you'll hear his voice and open the door, he will come in and you'll never be alone in life again. I made this decision when I was 17 years old, and I've never for a moment regretted it. And I know you won't either. And there might be somebody else here today who maybe has had a lapse of faith. Maybe you've stumbled and fallen. Maybe you've just sort of pushed God out of your life, and this has sort of been a wake-up call. When I got this text, oh, it was a wake-up call of wake-up calls. It's even a wake-up call to our church to look out and see the people in great need next to us, even close to us. But maybe that this has been a wake-up call, or something else has happened that's been a wake-up call to you, a reminder of your mortality. I pray it will wake you up and you'll see your need for the Lord. And I would like to pray for you, and I would like to give you an opportunity to pray and ask Christ to come into your life. And I would like to also pray for any of you that are struggling or are hurting today. So let's all bow our heads for prayer. Father, we pray now for those that do not yet know you. Help them to come to you and believe. We pray for those that do know you but have forgotten about you or have stumbled and fallen in some way, Lord. Help them come back to you right now. And if you want to make that commitment or recommitment to Jesus, would you just pray this simple prayer with me now? Just pray, Lord Jesus, I know that you are the Savior. And I know that I am the sinner that needs you. Forgive me of my sin. I turn from it now. I ask you to forgive me. And I choose to follow you from this moment forward. And Lord, I pray for everybody here and everybody watching and listening wherever they are. Only you can heal a broken heart. Only you can comfort those that mourn. Only you can intervene and remind a person that's despondent that they're loved and cared about and that you have a purpose for them. So do it now, Lord. There is a devil who wants to destroy lives. As you said of him, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. We come against him in the name of Jesus Christ because you've said you want to come and give life and that more abundantly, Lord. Help people that are struggling and hurting to look to you and know that you love them and that you've given them this precious thing called life that needs to be lived. For so many wonderful things are ahead. There's hope. There's joy in the future. So we commit ourselves to you and we pray all of this in Jesus' name.